This podcast is brought to you by St. Joseph's Episcopal Church in Boynton Beach, Florida, in the United States of America. You can find us at stjoesweb.org. Come visit us when you are in town.
Let us pray. Gracious and loving one, you have created us for yourself. You in Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, are one. Make us one with you. Amen. Popular some years ago, and I mean some years ago, was the expression when you ask someone, how is it going? And if they were particularly a teenager, they'd say, perfect. Or if it was, how was the date? Perfect. How was the dessert? Perfect. Everything was perfect. So it made me want to find out what exactly the definition of perfect is. Merriam-Webster says, having all the required or desirable elements, qualities, or characteristics as good as it can possibly get to be. Okay, all right, getting to be. Also, to make something completely free from faults or defects, or as close to such as possible. So perfect isn't perfect. At a spot. Evidently, there's some room to move toward that perfection. This is important, I think, particularly in our readings today and in the beginning of the Beatitudes in chapter 5 of Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount. You know, we did the Beatitudes and then we did the salt, light, and that, and to have righteousness that is greater than the Pharisees last week. And we continue with four sets of statements called antithesis, which basically is a rhetorical idea of contrasting two things and getting dialogue, discussion, pull about it as to maybe make it clearer to us exactly what is being said. There could be two more antitheses tacked on, but there are not, and it goes then to the end of chapter 5 in Matthew, and it says, be ye perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect, truly perfect, perfect the point of one, one in Trinity. An alternate meaning given by the commentator in my Bible is perfect also means merciful, perfectly, mercifully. Interesting. Let's look at what Jesus has to say by contrasting it with some of the other readings we have today. First, I'd like to look at is Deuteronomy, which is basically second law. That's what it means in Greek, second law, restatement of the first, Exodus, restatement of the law, bringing all these laws together. And that is so, so emphatic. Choose today what you want. Choose. Do you want life? Do you want prosperity? Do you want land? Do you want a people? One God, if you will obey what I have given you. And it brings to mind, when I hear that contrast between life and death, the profession, the basic statement of faith of our Jewish friends is the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Everything, all. Can you imagine the contrast of the Israelites loving one God, obeying one God, in places where the cultures were multiple gods? One had marriage, one had wine, one had war, one had messages, one had harvest. And you could basically pray to each God for whichever result you wanted in a particular area of life, motherhood, women, etc. The Lord your God is one. We love one. We're throwing in all our hopes and dreams with the Lord our God. God says, choose life. Choose life. Stay with me in relationship, and that's what you will have, life. Psalm 119 is one of my favorite psalms. It is the longest in the Psalter, and it has a specific form that is just, it's remarkable. It follows the first letter of each of the Psalms the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So there are 22. There are 22 eight stanza sections. So always eight and eight and eight and eight. But in those eight stanzas, you will find always a word that stands for the law, for the commandments. And they could be law, promise, word, statutes, ordinances, decrees, and precepts. And if you take some time later to look at the first eight stanzas of 119, you'll see they're used at least six, seven different words almost in every line to do that. But the wonderful thing in picking 119 to accompany these readings is they start with Beatitudes. Start with Beatitudes. Happy are they whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Happy are they who observe his decrees and seek him with all their heart. All that they are, they seek him. There will be happiness. Also, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet is Aleph. It goes from Aleph to Tau, the last one. But Aleph has an interpretation of meaning of being what? What would we think? One. And continuing as we go, we come to our readings in 1 Corinthians. Paul clearly is just exasperated with the things that are going on in Corinth, the infighting, the struggles, the who we're going to follow, who's our real teacher, who's our real rabbi, is it Apollos, is it Paul, etc. He says, you're not even ready for solid food, you're still on baby food. But remember that God is the building, God is the field, and that's where we start. It is God who is the soil for which we plant, and God gives us the strength. All of it comes in unity with God. In our readings from Matthew, Jesus uses the commandments in these antitheses to contrast what it says in our Hebrew scriptures with what it is he is interpreting. He is called rabbi. He is teaching. He is then expounding on what he feels this is saying and how we are to respond to it. The first is murder. We're not talking about killing. We're talking about murder, intent to kill. And he brings up not just killing, which is pretty clear, but he brings up anger. Now, I can't come down 95 without experiencing anger. Okay, I hear you. All right, it's the same. And it's also sometimes with our most familiar love and the person on whom we find our delight that we also get angry. But anger seems to be also fairly cultivated in our society. As to what we watch and what we do, what does it evoke? Does it evoke anger? Is it intended to make us angry? And Jesus warns us at heart to be very careful with anger. In fact, to try to not act on it at all. He goes from step to step, from anger to insult to calling someone a fool, and each one with a harsher penalty. And he says, even to the point that it is somehow a disgrace to come to synagogue, to come to church, to come into community when there is a disunity amongst us. There were two men, I'll call them Smith and Jones. They were competitors in a fairly small town. They both had the same kind of business. They advertised to the same group of people, and they went to the same church, and they also hated each other. They could quarrel about anything. People wanted to keep them in separate rooms when they would get together. It was really, in many ways, shameful. And one day, they were both in the hardware store for whatever reason. They're both going down opposite sides of an aisle, and at the end, they ended up staring at each other. And the first one started laughing. And the second one started laughing. They realized they'd built up these whole personas, these whole energies about being in opposition to each other. And they embraced each other. And that Sunday, rather than sitting on two different sides in the church, they actually did come and sit together and came to the altar rail to receive communion. Jesus is saying it's important when we declare our God as one, that we are in relationship, that we try to make amends, to come forward. And it's the person, if we read it carefully, the one who's being accused that goes to the accuser. It's not the other way around. It's not the wounded one. It's the one who feels that he's been hurt, who makes the accusation, and it goes to them, and they make right. They come, put your gift aside before you come to God to offer who you are and what you have and your offering. Make right with the person before you so that relationships don't spill over into community, don't spill over into a larger community, but that there is noted, the community, the church community is noted for love. And it says, next is he addresses adultery, that he says that anyone who just lusts for another has committed adultery in his heart. And he has specific prescriptions that are very dramatic. Pluck out your eye or cut off your hand if that will prevent you from going any farther. Do you remember not only perfect, but do you remember the Teen Commandments? This is really going back. There was a song called the Teen Commandments, and in it, it was an adaptation of the Ten Commandments to the Teen Commandments as to temptations that should be avoided at all cost, and how to obey your parents, etc., not to lie. And there was actually a bracelet that had 10 little things on it that were the Ten Commandments adapted to the Teen Commandments. But the refrain on the song was, when you tempted at the very first thought, turn away, cut it off, turn away. It's probably some of the best advice we could ever do, because once we dwell on thoughts, it's there. It's there. To cover the eyes, as they say, of the heart, the eyes of temptation, so that it's not that it's sublimated, but that it's out of bounds, and it's not. Emotions sometimes, or even hungers, when I pass the refrigerator, as soon as you declare yourself on a diet, you know what you're going to do, right? You're going to pass the refrigerator or see what's in the pantry just in case there's something really, really, something we shouldn't have. So it's that whole idea, yes, changing the thought, the movement. But Jesus holds this very, very dear to his heart as the way of severing the relationship that is one. It is also in that sense, as we'll see as it goes into looking at what he says about divorce, it can bring shame also to the community. It says, divorcing with his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And he does that because it is kinder. It is, first of all, the law itself has given a kindness to women. That the Oxford Bible commentator for Matthew said that the absolute prohibition of adultery transforms it from a breach of a contractual right of the woman's husband into an offense against both God and the larger community. Near Eastern law normally granted the husband the sole right of deciding whether to, you ready, execute or otherwise punish the wife for adultery. Biblical law here removes the wife from the disposal of the husband and grants her the status of legal person. So the law was being kind to women by allowing the certificate of divorce. But Jesus, when he's questioned about divorce later in Matthew, in chapter 19, they said, is it lawful to divorce your wife? He said, what God has created, what God has made one, let no one put asunder. We allow and we know that there are justifications for divorce. So to declare that it's not appropriate in some situations is perhaps to be blind to reality. What I appreciate with the Episcopal Church is that acknowledgement, along with what I hear Jesus teaching, that if a divorced couple or they're contemplating divorce, according to our constitution and canons, we're to go to the priest and to talk to the priest about it, to question what has happened, what can be reconciled, what can't, and if it can't, can provision be made for all the parties, including the children? Can there be some rules about fostering love, about keeping people in relationship even though it doesn't work out? And likewise, if divorced persons come to the priest to be married, there is an inquiry as to, have you provided in the past? Have you dealt with the issues that arose? And how are you re-energized into this new relationship? And so there is not only this idea of letting people go forward, but to do it in wholeness, having acknowledged what didn't go right, so that it can be better prepared for it to become perfect as we move along that line. Don't swear falsely. Don't swear at all, Jesus cautions us, particularly about saying that we swear and put our hands on the Bible, that I swear that I'm telling the truth when I know that I'm not going to be telling the truth, that I not only cause shame to myself, but also unto the name of God, which we can't take in vain. Being perfect, being moved toward that time with God, that we become one. Mark Davis, who is an Episcopal priest who often does translations from the Greek to English for a better understanding of what the words are, suggests a couple of things going on here. That Jesus is moving us from transactional, from contract, into deeper relationship. And not only there, that Jesus is looking at the integrity of people, that their hearts and minds and souls and strength can all be directed and growing in one direction, which is toward God, that we may be integral, that we may be have integrity, which means wholeness. And in that, we become images of the Lord who is one as we convince and tell and shine the light that community working together, relationships working together, under one God, God the Lord is indeed what brings us personally to wholeness, life, prosperity, and all that God grants us and consoles us and comforts us in his name. Amen.